All right. It is so good to be here. We are wrapping up our series on grace today. And so if you have missed any or all of that, you can find all of our messages on our website, and you can catch up very, very easily. And so today we are going to recap this briefly for you and then wrap up with the final element of our study. We began by talking about how God's grace is planned. There was a plan before the foundation of the world, that before anything ever happened, God determined to save a particular group of people, to cover their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, and to seal them with the power of the Holy Spirit so that they might be saved. We also saw that God's grace is resurrecting, and we need resurrecting grace because each of us in sin is born spiritually dead. We are unable to respond to the gospel. We are unable to do anything that God wants. Yet in His mercy, God enables us by the Holy Spirit raising us from the dead, giving us life, spiritual life, so that we can respond to the gospel, so that we can follow after Him, and so that we can be rescued from our sins. We also saw how God's grace is outrageous. That God's grace is given to us. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it, but He gives it to us freely, of His own choice and of His own decision at Christ's expense, so that you and I might be saved from our sins, and everything that needed to be done is done and accomplished in Jesus. There is nothing left to do. You and I don't have to do anything to save ourselves because God has already done it in Jesus. And then last week we talked about overcoming grace, that God's grace continues to work in the lives of His people to transform our rebellion so that we want to follow after God, so that we love Jesus, so that we want to listen to His word. And He continues to do that every day in little baby steps and baby steps, taking us and rooting out sin and replacing it with the righteousness of Jesus for His glory and for our good. And so today we're going to look at the final element of grace, and that is perhaps maybe the best part, the forever grace of God. I remember several years ago, I had a hard time handing over some money. It was the first time I'd ever had this amount of money in my hand. And I knew that I'd probably never have this much cash in my hands again. And as I was handing it to the bank teller, there was a part of me that didn't want to let go as she's trying to pull it out of my cold, clammy hands. I was placing a down payment on a house, and I'm giving this woman $20,000, knowing in the back of my mind that I'm going to spend the next 30 years of my life making payments every single day on this same exact house. And if I don't make a payment, somebody from that bank is going to come to me, and they are going to come and they are going to take my house and they are going to take my down payment, and I'm not going to get any of it back. And then that reality hit me as I'm handing her this money, that with interest, I am going to pay at the end of that 30 years three times what that house is worth. I could have bought three of those houses if I just had the money to do it. A lot of times we tend to look at salvation in much the same way. That God, through Jesus Christ, lays the down payment for salvation. He puts down $20,000. And then He looks at you and me and He goes, okay, you got to keep up the payments. And if you don't keep up the payment, I'm going to come in, I'm going to take that salvation back and that deposit back, and you're going to be left to die on your own. As if God does 95% of the work, and then He's going to tell you, listen, you do the last five. You keep making the payments every day until the day you die. You keep making payments. And as long as you keep making payments, you will be saved. Now, such a practice seems reasonable because that's how much of our lives work. We live our lives making payments. And so it doesn't seem odd to us that God would say to us, make payments. But that's not really how the Bible teaches us how salvation works. In fact, if you read Scripture carefully, what you'll discover is that salvation doesn't work that way at all. And if you try to live that way of making payments for the rest of your life, you and anybody that you tell that to will live under this burden of guilt and frustration and anxiety and depression, because they will constantly be filled with all this pressure of, how do I keep myself saved? I've got to keep doing more stuff. I got to come to church more. I got to read more. I got to be nice more. I got to stop yelling at my kids more. You will just fill yourself with all these lists of things, and it will destroy you. But what if there is actually no payment that you have to make? What if every part of the payment for salvation, the deposit and every payment thereafter, is made full in Jesus? What if there is nothing left for you to accomplish? What if the same grace that saved you is going to be the same grace that is going to sustain you and the same grace that is going to bring you to completion in Jesus? What if there's nothing left to be done? That's what forever grace teaches us. That's what forever grace does. So stand with me as we read today Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. And follow along with me in your own copy of God's Word, or if you don't have a Bible, it will be on the screen behind me. And this is what the Word of God says. Listen to what Paul writes to the church. He says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him," being God, "who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Jesus Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You for Your word, and we pray that You might continue to transform us and make us in the image of Jesus and keep us until the very end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The idea that God starts salvation and that you and I have to complete it or to keep ourselves saved is nothing new. In fact, a lot of religious groups think this way. This week I was reading from a Catholic website, and this is what the Catholic website said. It said, "We cannot know with certainty that anyone is in a state of salvation. Even if you could be sure, you would still be able to fall from grace in the future. Salvation can be lost through mortal sin." When Paul writes to the Philippian church that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion on that day, that was not a promise for all Christians. And further, it wasn't even a promise for everyone in the church at Philippi. Talk about no security. You live the rest of your life, according to this statement, not knowing whether or not you committed a mortal sin, not knowing if you've lost your salvation, not knowing if there's any security at all. The Mormon church, who also will use the phrase salvation by grace when works have been exhausted, says, "We do all that we can do in living a Christ-like life. Then God steps in with His atoning sacrifice and takes care of the rest of it. We cannot do it all ourselves. We need His help. It is by His grace that we are finally saved, but He cannot provide us with His grace if we are unwilling to do His will. You can lose your salvation." There's no security there. There are also many Protestant churches who believe that it is possible for you to maintain your salvation by your work or to lose your salvation if you don't do good works. That your choices, good or bad, can affect the outcome of your salvation. If you don't maintain enough good works in your column, in your lifestyle, then you will lose what God has already given to you in Jesus. That's not a new concept. In fact, people have been talking about this kind of thing of losing your salvation for nearly 600 years. There are many people in church history who believe that salvation security was conditional. That it was possible for believers in Jesus to lose their salvation. To turn away. And it would be unfixable and impossible to ever return. Isn't that interesting? It's possible for you to lose your salvation. But if you lose your salvation, it's impossible for you to ever come back. There's no security except in the insecurity of knowing that you're not secure. That's why pastors at the Synod of Dort disagreed with that concept, and they said this to summarize this concept of grace being forever. It's a little wordy, but bear with me. It says, "Those who have been converted cannot remain standing in God's grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them into to the end. As it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin His work of grace in us, so God preserves, continues, and perfects it by hearing and the reading of His word, meditating on it, and by the exhortations, threats, and promises contained in it, as well as by the use of the sacraments." Now, the problem is that many people have sort of taken this idea of forever grace and they've misconstrued it and they've come up with this other kind of saying that really has nothing to do with forever grace and it actually leads people astray. And it's called once saved, always saved. And what people mean by that is once you raise your hand, once you pray a prayer, once you walk an aisle, once you get baptized, once you do whatever it is that you do to come into salvation, at that point, it doesn't matter whether or not you live in sin. It doesn't matter whether or not you reject God. It doesn't matter if you hate God. You can never walk away. Once saved, always saved. Well, the problem is that's not really what forever grace means. Forever grace has two elements to it. Our salvation starts with God because he plans it, but our salvation also is secured by God, and he guarantees it to the end. Paul uses this Trinitarian wording of grace. He says it's God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit who keeps you to the end. He doesn't say you keep yourself to the end. He says God keeps you to the end. He made all the payments that are necessary for your salvation. You do not have to maintain any religious efforts to keep your salvation. Not even your failings, your shortcomings, your sins, your fears, your future, your past. Nothing, Scripture says, can change God's choice to pour his grace on you. That's why we can say with confidence, unlike the Catholic Church apparently, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. There's no question. It's secure. It's done. Hebrews 12:2 says, we look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the beginner and the completer of our faith. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a security, as something that cannot be changed. Scripture is clear that God starts salvation, God finishes salvation, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, and the Spirit secures you and seals you to the end. That's why Paul writes in Romans, in chapter 8, he says, no matter if the Romans kill you, if they persecute you, no matter what they do to you, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, including your sin, can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from God's love. When you have been found by God's grace, it is secure. So there are two things that forever grace teaches us. Two things are important for us to know as we live life, as we walk in obedience, as we pursue God, even as we fall short and make mistakes. The first thing is that forever grace promises that God will preserve us by his grace until the very end. There are a lot of people in this room, if you're like me, you have a list of projects that you have started, right? How many of you men have a list of projects you've started and have not yet finished them, right? Some of them are just, they're laying all over your house. They're in your basement. Right? There's a whole list of things. You had good intentions. I'm going to do this. But you never get to it. That's why finally I told my wife recently, listen, you want to hang those pictures? I'm not going to do it. There's no point in me even promising I'm going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And fortunately, she does it herself because she's a completer. I'm not a completer. Right? When God, though, starts something, he always finishes what he started. There's not a list of things that God goes, oh, you know, I really should have done that. Oh, you know, I forgot that that was there. You know, I started the work in him, and I really sort of left it way back there. God never does that. When he starts something, he always finishes it. Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1 that we read earlier says, when you believe Jesus for your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I don't think about sealed very much, or seals. The only seals that we think of are the seals that swim around at the Riverhead Aquarium and the seals that you put on a fancy wedding invitation, right? That you can rip off the sticker and use again for something else. That's not a seal. Seals in the ancient time were permanent markers that carried great significance. That a Roman ruler or a lawyer or a businessman would mark something with a wax seal on a letter. Or they would take a seal and they would mark a piece of pottery and they would put an emblem or a picture or a date or something on this to indicate something. to indicate something important. And generally speaking, there were several things that seals indicated. The first thing is that seals revealed custody. If there was a seal on something, it revealed who owned it. My seal's in the bottom of the pottery, that's my piece of pottery. You take my pottery, I call the cops, right? It's mine. I own it. And when God seals you with His Holy Spirit, what He's saying is that you're His. You are His possession. He owns you. The second thing that a seal can do is it can reveal care and protection that's related to custody. That if there's a seal on something, if you take that from me, I'm going to go get it back. Now, Ron Daniel would say, well, listen, Brooke, you're not going to go get it back because you're weak and you're not going to do anything. And that's probably true. If you steal something from me, Ron's going to get it back for me. But somebody's going to get it back. Why? Because it's mine and I will protect it and care for it to the best of my ability. But when God marks you with His seal, He's not just going to care for you and protect you to the best of His ability. He's going to care and protect you securely, completely. Nothing can happen to you. You are God's possession. That's why Jesus says to the disciples in John chapter 6, this is the will of God who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me. What's Jesus going to lose? Nada. He doesn't lose stuff. But I'll raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks in the Son and believes in the Son should have eternal life, and I'll raise him on the last day. And then He goes on to say in chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can take them out of my hand. God does not lose things. God does not have things stolen from Him. If you are sealed with the Spirit, nothing, not even your own self, can lose and cause yourself to be stolen away from the hand of God. Because if you are able to be lost or stolen from the hand of God, that makes you or somebody else more powerful than God, and that is not a God worth worshiping in the first place. God is more powerful than you and I. He will not lose you. He will not let you be stolen. You are sealed with the Spirit and you will be protected. God will protect you, if necessary, with a legion of angels and with His very hand. Nothing will ever happen to you. But third, seals also can reveal credibility. That there's a sense of proof or a sense of certainty. That if there's a seal on a letter, that you can guarantee that it's from whoever the seal is marked as. If it's from the king, it's from the king. It's not from an imposter, because the imposter doesn't have the seal. It has to be from the one that has the seal. There's a certainty there. There's an expectation, a promise of proof. And finally, seals can reveal covenants. So much so that when there's a seal on a letter, it's as if there's a commitment to say, whatever's inside the letter, I'm going to make sure that those things happen. You can guarantee that the one who is on the seal has a sufficient collateral and power and resources to back anything that's there. Listen, if I make promises, there's only a certain amount of collateral I have. I can make a promise. Hey, I'll do this. I promise on my life. Well, I really have the ability to take my life? I promise $1 million, I'll do that. I don't have $1 million. There's no expectancy there. There's no sense of certainty. But God says when He promises something, when He seals you, there is an expectation that that covenant will be kept. You will never be lost. You will never be stolen. You will never be forgotten. You will never be forsaken, abandoned, or perish in any way. When you are sealed with the Spirit, God will preserve you to the very end. And nothing can snatch you out of His hand. In a real sense, we talk about eternal life beginning when we die. You know, I can't wait till I die and I go to heaven, I have eternal life. But in a real sense, your eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It doesn't begin when you're raised from the dead. Your eternal life began the day the Spirit sealed you, because from that point on, you were certain to be raised from the dead and live forever in the presence of God. You are living right now in the beginning stages, albeit in a sinful world, of eternal life. And if you are in Jesus, you will never lose that. You cannot lose your salvation when you're sealed with the Spirit, because to do so would be to return to spiritual death. To do so would be to commit spiritual suicide. To do so would be that you are more powerful than the God who said he saved you. If anyone in this room ever loses their salvation, we could no longer sing songs like Jesus paid it all, more than conquerors, in Christ alone, or even the song we sang earlier, forever. You couldn't sing any of those songs. What we could sing is Jesus paid it partly, but partly he didn't. We could sing, we might be more than conquerors if we just keep on doing enough stuff. We could sing, in Christ alone plus me and all my efforts. And we could sing, maybe forever, and maybe not, who knows. We couldn't sing those things. But because of the certainty of the seal of the Spirit, you can sing with joy that what God has started, he will finish, he will preserve you until the very end. But the second thing that forever grace promises is that we will persevere by God's grace until the very end. You see, God will preserve us by his grace, but he will also persevere us by his grace. What is perseverance? Perseverance is you and I working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, pursuing obedience, pursuing righteousness, pursuing the things of Christ every day until Jesus comes back. That's why Paul tells the church not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Our perseverance is how we don't grieve the Spirit. We walk in obedience. We pursue the things of Christ. But our salvation does not depend on us persevering. Our salvation depends upon God preserving us. It depends upon God's grace. Our perseverance is an act of God's grace in us to make us into what God wants us to be. Albeit even by baby steps for some of us, because we're stubborn and we're foolish and we're selfish, God will see us persevere in obedience till the very end. Steve Brown describes it this way. You take the first step in perseverance. Then God will take the second step. And by the time you take the third step, you'll realize that it was God who actually took the first step, and you'll just keep walking. That God, by his grace, is moving you into Christ's likeness. That's why Paul, when he says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. He doesn't tell you to walk so that you can be called. He says to walk worthy of what you've already been called to. What have you been called to? You've already been called to salvation. You've already been called God's possession. You've already been sealed by the Spirit. So therefore, walk worthy of that. Walk in light of that. Walk after that. Because you have already been secured in Christ Jesus. We live a life worthy of a calling. The life of a Christian is a constant pursuit of Christ-likeness and righteousness every day until Christ returns. Baby steps, little steps, all along the way of us persevering. That's why this whole idea of once saved, always saved doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because when God preserves somebody, when he seals somebody, what happens? They begin to be transformed. But those that sort of cling to this idea of once saved, always saved, usually are the people who have been living in significant sin. They hate God. They hate the church. They're walking away. And the reason they cling to it is they go, listen, even though I live no life that looks like this book, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I got baptized, once saved, always saved. I got God in a chokehold, he can't do anything about it. When God saves people, he always transforms people. And I would imagine that you and I probably know people like that, that profess faith in Jesus Christ, but their lives look nothing like what salvation is supposed to produce. And I think the Bible teaches us that there is no reason to believe that a person who confesses Jesus, but who lives a life in complete opposition to Jesus, has any security at all. And we have absolute certainty that we should preach the gospel to them every day and urge them to repent and not to cling to what they're holding to of what they did in the past, but instead to look away from their sin and look to Jesus. It does not matter how many times a person has walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. What matters is whether or not God is producing fruit of repentance in the person. That's the evidence of being sealed. That's the evidence of being saved. That's the evidence of the work of God. That's why Paul tells Timothy, this pastor in this small church in Ephesus, he says, guard the deposit. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions. For some have swerved from the faith. Paul says some thought that they were part of the church and they weren't. They thought they were secure, but they were not. If you are not persevering in faith, you have no assurance of salvation. But everyone who's been preserved by God and perseveres, no one will ever lose their salvation because your salvation is secure. Remember, God's grace is always free, but God's grace always changes you if it's real. It never leaves you where you were. It never leaves you in the life that you once had. When we speak clearly about God's grace as the only means of our salvation, we have to also remember that God's grace is not opposed to working out your salvation. God's grace is opposed to earning your salvation, but God's grace assumes that you will work out your salvation and persevere every day until Jesus comes back. Some of you are still searching for meaning. You are searching for significance and assurance. You're searching for some kind of security in the world. And generally, you're looking at your own religious efforts and your own religious practice as that being your security. Or your security is when you walked an aisle. Or your security is when you got baptized. Or your security is when you prayed a prayer. The only hope, the only security, the only confidence we have is in Jesus Christ alone. Any other security is going to disappoint you. Any other security will not bring to completion what God has started. But if you are hearing God call you, if you are hearing that He is telling you rightly that you're a sinner, if you are seeing Jesus as the marvelous and beautiful Savior who can free you from your sins, if you place your hope and faith in Jesus Christ alone, in that there is unbreakable security. And you will find the confidence and the security that you always lacked in every other thing, that it is sufficient for you in Jesus, for all of your sins and for all of your fears and for all of your doubts. You are far worse of a sinner than you ever realized you were. But God's grace and God's love for you is far greater than you ever could imagine. And so He invites you to rely only upon that. Some of you, though, you're followers of Jesus and you're living under this weight of trying to make payments for your salvation. Every week, you're trying to check off a box. Well, if I just get to church, God will still love me. If I just read my Bible this week, God will still love me. If I don't curse at work or at school, God will still love me. You're trying so hard to do enough stuff so that God will not turn His back on you. And what you're probably discovering is that living a life like that is weighty, it is frustrating, it is depressing, and it will never end because you will never do enough to give you enough confidence that God will love you. Instead, God wants you to rely only upon Jesus, to rely upon His obedience for your lack of obedience, to rely upon His strength for your lack of strength, to rely upon His constant resolve and self-control for your lack of self-control. He wants you to rely upon Jesus and to find that when you trust in Jesus, you are far more secure than you will ever be in trusting what you're doing. Don't live under the weight and the guilt of trying not to lose your salvation. Instead, remember, you cannot lose your salvation. And let that reality free you to run after obedience, not because you're trying to earn something, but because you love God and you want to please Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Run after Him. And some of you, you've been a Christian for a long time, but you have been living your life in opposition to the gospel. You've been living your life with open, unconfessed sin. You've been living your life in complete disregard for what God's will is for your life. And someone talks to you about it and they confront you about it. You go, it's okay, once saved, always saved, I'm good. Understand, perseverance is not perfection. You will continue to sin. You will continue to mess up. Every day probably until Jesus comes back. But the sign of true saving faith is that when you sin, there is a guilt and a recognition of that sin. There is a desire to confess that sin. There is a desire by the Spirit's power to walk away from that sin and to walk in obedience. You may constantly slip up. But if there's no repentance, you have no security. But if you are feeling the weight of your sin, that I think is an indicator that the Spirit of God is in you, because only the Spirit brings conviction. And if you're feeling conviction, don't doubt your salvation. Confess your sin. Look to Jesus to cover it, and then walk in obedience. Why would we think that we have the power to keep ourselves saved? We didn't have the power to save ourselves to begin with. Why would we ever have the power to maintain it? God has made every payment necessary to save you and to save me, to save any person that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He has made every necessary payment. There are no payments to be made. Nothing needed for us to do, to maintain, to keep up. God's grace does not hand us the keys to salvation and say, okay, you finish the work. God starts the work and He finishes the work and He secures the work through Jesus Christ. Forever grace says that God seals His people with His Holy Spirit so that they are preserved and that they will persevere until the end. As long as we are in Christ, the Father cannot reject His covenant with us. Because if He rejects His covenant with us, He will reject His covenant with His Son. You say, well, what covenant are you talking about? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, when God came to Abraham, right? He gave a covenant to Abraham. And typically when you give a covenant, the two parties who are making the covenant, like a marriage covenant, would stand up, right? And they would, in the Old Testament times, they would walk through the carcasses of five dead animals. And they walk through that saying, listen, if one of us breaks the covenant, let this happen to us. Let us be split in two. But God, when He made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham didn't walk through the animals. You know who walked through the animals? Only God did. Because God was saying, I'm going to establish the covenant, but I'm also going to keep the covenant. The covenant is not based upon you, Abraham. The covenant is based upon Me, God says. But that was just a picture of what God does for us in Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ comes to this earth and lives and dies, what God does again is He reaffirms a new covenant by saying, I'm making a new covenant with you, and I'm only going to do it through Jesus. And Jesus is going to both be the person who establishes the covenant, and He will be the only one who keeps the covenant, so much so that Jesus preemptively is cut in two for you. That God cannot reject you because to do so would be to reject His Son. And God will never reject His Son. God has gone to such great lengths to save us. He invites us now to work out our own salvation through His Spirit well, to follow after Him well, to labor well, to work well. That's why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, lays out the gospel. And then in the end of chapter 3 and 4, 5, and 6, what does Paul do? He lays out what working out your own salvation looks like. What does it look like? Love your neighbor. Love your spouse. Love your kids. Don't lie. Speak truth. Serve people. Help people. Gradual baby steps of transformation, of God making you more like Jesus. Forever grace is God's way of saying, you are preserved. You will persevere. You will never be lost. Plan grace tells us what God has done for us in God's sovereignty in Jesus. Resurrecting grace and outrageous grace tells us what Jesus has done in us. He has raised us from the dead and made us alive together. And now, an overcoming grace tells us what Jesus has done between us and God. He has brought us together. He has allowed us to have a relationship with God. He has allowed us to have fellowship with God by taking all of our sin upon Himself. Forever grace is our practice on earth. It's God working in us, transforming us every day, bringing out a new unity, bringing out a new walk, bringing out obedience, love, loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourself. That's proof. That's salvation by grace. And that's good news. Let's pray.